Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Context is the controversy in chapter 3 of Jesus being demon-possessed. And that's going to cover color the next few chapters' context about what is happening and why Jesus responds the way he does. Now, Vernon read you the parallel passage from Matthew 13. The parable we're going to deal tonight is the first of the parables, and it is a very important parable because Jesus implies that if you miss to understand this parable, you can't understand any parable. So what we have here is a pattern parable. Now, it's been commonly called the parable of the sower. But I submit to you that really it is not the parable of the sower, but the parable of the soils. And I think you'll see that as we go through. The synagogue has been closed off to Jesus now for the most part. And he still goes in occasionally, but there's much opposition there. And he begins to do open-air teaching, which was not a totally revolutionary concept in his day, but not very common either. The rabbis would gather small groups, but he's gathering crowds of thousands now that are following him, and he is preaching to them in the open air. This picture of Jesus with a little cute little face and white skin and long wavy hair. Friends, he must have had one tremendous of a voice to preach to thousands of people in the open air. I never could have done it personally. I would have lost my voice within a couple of weeks. And he preached for over a period of 3 years or even 4 years. We don't know exactly how many years he lived with us as far as his messianic consciousness and open kind of ministry. So he must have really had some kind of voice to project like that. Now, if you see again in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "And he began again to teach by the seashore." Now, this goes back to two previous verses. It goes back to 2:13 and 3:7-9. The ocean, down by the ocean, is really an amphitheater. The sound carries very well on that flat ground right on the coast. And I think Jesus just liked to get out away from the house, away from the village, and walk along the seashore. And that's what he's doing here. And a crowd gathered around him, so great that he got into a boat and was sitting in it just off the shore. One of the tragedies, I guess, of this particular passage is that though the crowd was great, the parable implies that the response was limited. People heard the message, but they refused to respond for several different reasons, and we'll go into that. But I think it was sad as Jesus looked out into the faces of the people that he created. For you see, Jesus is God's agent of creation. As he looked out into the faces of the people that he knew from eternity, don't you know it broke his heart as he knew that they would not respond to his message? Notice it says he got into a boat. Now, there's two words in Greek for boat. This account is mentioned back over in chapter 3, verse 9, where it says that Jesus told the disciples to always keep a boat ready right off the shore. Now, the word for boat mentioned in 3:9 is a larger fishing boat. The word mentioned for boat here in chapter 4 is a small rowboat. And so apparently the disciples had been following Jesus as he walked on the seashore, paddling just off the shore. The crowd got too great. For you see, the crowd did not want to listen. The crowd wanted to touch. The crowd did not want to say, "Tell us the things of God." The crowd said, "Feed us, heal us." And because of this terrible push of all that were ill, and because of all those who wanted the miraculous element, Jesus had to get into a boat right offshore. And he sits down in the boat. Now, I would imagine that he sat down in the traditional way that when a Jewish rabbi sat down, it meant that he was about to teach. It's kind of like me coming to the pulpit at the right time. They knew he was going to teach, and apparently they sat down along the grass and the sand and were ready to listen. Now, then it says he continued teaching them many stories. Now, the word I have stories is the word parable. Para, alongside. Bole, to throw. To throw alongside. The word parables means to take an abstract spiritual concept and to lay it alongside something that is common and known, that you may convey the spiritual truth or the abstract truth by means of a concrete, known illustration. And so a parable, by the very nature of the word, is meant to explain. It's meant to illumine. It's meant to help people grasp in their mind the spiritual truth behind the story. Now, keep that in mind, for we're going to, in a couple of verses, we're going to have a real problem about the purpose of parables. Now, he said to them in verse 3, listen. That's what he did. The word is present imperative, which means it is a command in the present tense. It's not a shout, but the grammar of the Greek would have said the same thing as me beating on that pulpit then and half of you being startled. He said, sit down and listen. Boy, they got quiet. If they were Baptists, they'd never been heard. Sit down and listen. A sower went out to sow. Now, I want you to get a picture of what a sower is. I've always wondered what the word bosom meant. You remember what the word bosom meant in the Old Testament? He collects someone to his bosom, or he put it in his bosom. I don't know what I really thought it. Well, yeah, I do, but... Anyway, it's these long, flowing robes with a sash. And you can, you know how in the robe, in the pageant, you can pull some of the robe out of the belt and make a little pouch with it. That's when people gave the bread, right? They made a little pouch. Well, a bosom is this little pocket made by pulling some of the long skirt out and using it as a compartment. Now, a sower would fill that up with seed and hold it with one hand and would scatter it, you know, with the other. And he would scatter it indiscriminately, kind of like the way you fertilize your lawn when the fertilizer machine's broken. You just kind of throw that stuff and try to get it as even as you can. Well, that's the picture here. Now, the context doesn't say that it was planting time. Many folks infer that because Jesus used this parable that somewhere up on the hillside was someone sowing seed. That's really reading a bit too much in it. We just don't know the time of the year, really. And maybe these men were farmers and lived in an agricultural society, and they would have understood readily what Jesus meant. One of the problems of myself being a city-born and bred person is that I misunderstand. I have to really work hard at understanding the agricultural metaphors of Jesus, where many of you pick them up right away and understand. I have to study a long time because it's so different from me. Now, he went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell along the path. Now, remember what Jesus said one time about the salt of the earth? He said, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its saltiness, where will it be salted? It's only good for being thrown out and treaded by men. Now, in Palestine, they didn't have major highways as we do. They had some Roman roads that were very good roads. Matter of fact, some of the Roman roads are still used today. Those Romans dig down 6 feet to put the base for their roads in. 6 feet of rock to build them roads. So they knew how to build them back then and build them that would last. Maybe Lubbock ought to hear that. Anyway, but there were paths, mostly footpaths and paths for animals, that ran through the field, kind of like footpaths through your lawn if you live close to a school. If you've gone to apartments lately, they've started putting chains across the grass because people tend to take shortcuts across the grass, and a path develops. And that path develops, the grass dies because the ground gets packed and nothing can penetrate that hard ground. Now, that's what a path is through these fields. Now, when this salt was bad, they would throw this salt in the path to keep the underbrush off or any kind of growth off of it. And it also made a good hard surface. It was kind of like primitive asphalt. So they used their old salt to throw on these roads, too. That's what that thing when Jesus was talking about the salt losing its saltiness. Now, when a farmer when it come time to plow to get ready for the seed, many of these would plow right through the path. So what you'd have is one field totally plowed, and you might not know exactly where that footpath was from year to year. Although, as you know, people use the same path, and it would develop again right in the middle of the field where it was before. But they would plow it all up so you couldn't tell where the path was. Now, also notice that it says, and the birds came and ate them up. And some fell upon the rocky ground. Now, this is not like the rocky ground that's in many parts of Texas where you plow a field and there's huge rocks in it. This is talking about a plowed field that looks just beautiful. But there is a rock ledge not too many inches below the soil. You can't tell it's there, but the plants die because the soil gets too hot and there's no place for the roots to go for moisture. So it's a rocky underledge, not rock, loose rock in the soil. Okay? Well, they did not have much soil, and they sprang up at once because the soil was not deep. But when the sun came up, they were scorched and withered away because they had not taken root. Some fell among the thorn seeds, and the thorns grew up and choked them out and yielded no grain. My wife Betty keeps cattle down in Columbus, and he has these prickly, they're not cactus, but they're thorn bushes. They get out in the field and just terrible. They just take over if you let them. And he tries to burn them and tries to poison them. You can do everything, those thorn bushes, and nothing kills them. They come back in a year or two. Well, the day after he cuts that ground, you can't see where those thorn bushes are because the grass grows over real quick. But if you were to throw seeds in there, the thorn bushes, because their root system is so established already, would grow up quicker and kill any kind of crop you planted. So these thorn bushes in Palestine, these not having the advantages of modern farming techniques, they just hoed them off and then plowed over them. So you didn't, now if you knew the fields, you might know kind of where they are, but you would go ahead and sow close to them to hope that some would come up close. So some of these seeds fell right among the roots of the thorns, okay? Now, the thorns grew up and choked them out and yielded no grain. Some fell in the rich soil and came up and yielded 30, 60, and even 100. The verb tense is imperfect here, which means year after year this soil produced this. This soil was characterized by being producing a certain amount. You men who are farmers know that you have certain fields that you can almost predict, if the weather is constant, the grain you're going to get from certain kinds of fields. Fields that aren't irrigated always produce a certain amount. Fields that are always produce another certain amount, if the weather is the same, okay? So you can kind of predict. So some of these fields produce 30, and some 60, and some 100 plus. Now, and Jesus added to this parable, let him who has ears listen. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that throughout the Gospels, Jesus added this little phrase many times. To those who has ears, let him hear. Now, what does that imply? It implies two things. At least two things. Number one is, this parable is not meant for you to apply to other people. It's meant for you to apply to yourself. Number two, this parable is going to take some thinking on your part. You're going to have to sit down and kind of think. Now, what is he saying? Let me mull over this. Let me think about this. So it involves thinking, and it involves personal application. Okay, verse 10. When he was by himself, those who stayed about him with the 12 began to ask him about the parables. Now, isn't that just like us? They didn't understand what he was saying either. They were just as ignorant as all the rest of the folks. But they played like they understood, yeah? Amen? Amen. I agree with that. So when everybody left, they came by and said, "Say, Jesus, by the way, what were you talking about?" Now, we looked like we responded, but we didn't understand a thing you said. Would you tell us what you meant? Now, listen to what Jesus said. Verse 11, and he said to them, "To you the secret of the kingdom of God has been entrusted, but to those who are on the outside, everything presented in parables, so that," and then he quotes Isaiah 6:9. Now, this is a real problem, and it really is a problem, that I'm not going to pretend to have the answer for, but I'll give you some possibilities. The word parable implies that Jesus used parables to help people understand his message. But the words in 10 and 11 say he used parables so that some might not understand what he was saying. Seems to be at totally cross purposes. Now, let's go back through that. First of all, he says, to you the secret. Now, the word secret is in the Greek mysterion. It's probably translated in your King James, the mystery. Now, there are several ways this word mystery is used in the Greek New Testament. It's used to imply several different kinds of mysteries. But the one thing in common with every place it's used is, it's a revealed secret by God. I agree with John Calvin that no man can come to the Bible in his own strength and own knowledge and own spirituality and understand what God has to say. Calvin's major premise is that the Bible, although it is inspired, has to be illumined by the Holy Spirit before man can understand it. So we've got God acting in the past, and that's called revelation, God acting in the past. He chose certain men to record that act. That's called inspiration, revelation, inspiration. And then in our day, as we pick up the record, it is illumination by the Spirit, and only all three of those combined do we have the inspired, authoritative Word of God. We must be illumined to understand the Bible. Now, that's why I think it's talking about these teachings, too. Now, the mystery says God's revealed truth. So man didn't discover it. God has shown man what these secrets are. Okay? Now, the secrets of the kingdom of God, that is a very important concept. Most of the parables are related to the kingdom of God. Jesus' first sermon is about the kingdom of God. Jesus' last sermon is about the kingdom of God. The central message of John the Baptist's preaching that Jesus picked up on is the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is nigh. Now, the kingdom of God is a concept that says that God reigns in men's hearts. Now, God's reign has not been consummated yet, for he does not reign in all men's hearts. But there is coming a day when he will reign in the hearts and minds of his people completely. When Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," Jesus was praying for the kingdom of God to be actualized in history. The kingdom of God is here and now, but the kingdom of God is not yet consummated. It's like the Holy Spirit. He's here, but he's not here in fullness. It's like salvation. We have it, but it's not consummated. Many of the biblical teachings are like this. They're here and now, but their orientation is future. Second coming. New world. New age. Now, has been entrusted. The word has been entrusted is perfect tense in Greek. Perfect tense speaks about something that happened in the past with results that abide in the present. Because these people are believers, something happens to you when you become a child of God. You have the Spirit and are able to understand spiritual truths that before you were not able to understand. Faith comes before knowledge. Therefore, something happened to these men in the past, and the results of what happened to them abide into the present. Because they're children of God, the results of being children is they can understand the secrets of the kingdom. Now, to those who are on the outside, now who is that talking about? Well, it's talking about unbelievers in general, but it has a specific application to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes who are after him, who were in this crowd when he told the story because they were there the day before when they had the big fight over he's demon-possessed. So Jesus says, "I'm speaking in parables to those men who are willfully blind will not see." Now, then he goes on to say, and this is the real hard part. You see, the word, my translation, the last part of verse 11 has been entrusted to those who are outside. Everything is presented to them in parables, so that, now that's the killer. So that is a word that means purpose. The purpose of Jesus speaking in parables is that they may look and look and not yet see, that they may listen and listen and not yet understand, lest or unless perhaps they should turn and be forgiven. Yeah. Do you hear what that's saying? He is quoting Isaiah 6:9. That's the call of Isaiah. And God tells Isaiah, go to this people and preach to them. But I want to tell you, Isaiah, they're not going to listen. They're not going to hear. They're hard heart. They're stiff necked. They're rebellious people. And you're going to preach your guts out to them and they won't do anything. I want you to know it now, Isaiah. That's the way I've planned it. That's what Isaiah 6:9 and following is all about. Now, the reason I had Vernon read Matthew 13 is Matthew changes slightly this orientation from Isaiah 6:9. Matthew quotes the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, and in that translation in Isaiah 6:9, it says, not that God purposed that they would not understand, but that the reason they hear and don't understand because of their own self-will. So Matthew says it's self-willed blindness on the part of the people. Mark is saying, very forcibly, it's God's purpose that they do not understand. Now, as you can imagine, Calvinism jumps in here with both feet and says, aha, that shows you God chose some, didn't choose others. Well, I think Matthew 13 is also inspired. I think what we have here is something along three possibility lines. So listen very closely. Number one is the example of Pharaoh. Seven times in back in the Pentateuch, it says, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Four of those times, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, period. Three times, it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, to major on one group or the other is to mix the context, which says that somehow Pharaoh participated in the hardening, and after the hardening has started, God consummated it. Now, that's one possibility. Another possibility is this, that Matthew 13 is the right one. That what we have is willful rejection on the part of people. The soil was not right. And they rejected it because of the attitudes of their own individual hearts. They rejected the message of God because of who they were. Third, Jesus Christ, his own person, is the key to all the parables and all spiritual teachings. If you presuppositionally reject Jesus Christ, as the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and the rest had done, then you are automatically blinded to all spiritual truth because of your starting place. One of those three is something of what this means here. Which? I don't know. Now, verse 13. And then he said to them, if you do not understand... By the way, I want to go back because I have something very important to say there. I mentioned it last week, but I think I'll repeat it this week. I've told you that I wish and pray that God would reveal theology to me in a systematic, understandable form. God, why didn't you give me a systematic theology that has the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of heaven, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and I'd do it. Just tell me what you want me to do. I'm willing. Just show me. I'm ready to respond. Show what you want. Now, why didn't God do it that way? Because God knew that men's hearts are different and men respond different. God did not give us a systematic theology so we'd know every step to take. But God gave us a many times ambiguous revelation about himself so that one way he can tell about us is the way we respond in our own existential life setting today to the ambiguous teachings of God in the New Testament. God is looking at the way you respond to the record of his life. Now, he doesn't want to give you A, B, C, point 1, 2, 3. He wants to see the attitude of your heart as you respond to your life situation based on the way he responded and men had responded in the New Testament. That's why the New Testament is not a theology book. It is the record, mostly, of the person of Jesus Christ and the early church's implications of what he taught and did. That's why everything is not spelled out for you in every detail, in every situation. God wants to see how you are going to respond. And that's very important. Very important. Verse 13. If you don't understand this story, how indeed can you understand any of the stories? Now, Jesus is saying, if you can't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any of the parables? And I'm going to teach in parables. Now, there's several reasons for that. The people were used to it because the Jews did it. It helped people to understand spiritual truth by bringing it down into the concrete instead of leaving it in the abstract. And remember in John chapter 16, verse 29, finally Jesus started talking to the disciples in plain language. The disciples say, he is talking to us in plain language and no longer in parables. What that implies to me is that he has been talking to the disciples and everybody else in parables for most of his ministry, and only when he got by himself, much later, much more toward Jerusalem, when he had to explain to them word for word, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed by the religious leaders, but I'm going to be resurrected. He started teaching them very plainly, not in symbolic form. And the disciples said, hey, something's different. He's speaking plainly to us. So he taught everybody in parables. Now, he's saying this is the pattern for all other parables. Now, he is going to explain this parable himself in the following verses. Now, this is very important. Jesus is giving us the key of how to understand the rest of his teaching. Now, I want to give you some guidelines about parables for you to put it somewhere in the margin here in the front of your Bibles. Principles for interpreting parables, for they're very difficult to interpret. Remember that parables are not something that you sit down and think through for years and years. They're off-the-cuff illustrations of spiritual truth to be heard, not to be mulled over every word and every phrase and every verb tense. They're to be heard and react to. So when we go through them with a fine-tooth comb, we are doing something that we should not be doing to parables. Parables, to a large extent, have a life setting. We do not make every point of the parable mean something. That's called allegory. And although there are some elements of allegory in the New Testament, Jesus did not use it as the major theological tool. For allegory, you can make anything mean anything. Now, there is one or a small group of central ideas in every parable. Every parable has one major theological point. When you have found that one major theological point, you have found the purpose of the parable. Quit digging around to see if this means this or if that means this or if this means this. Probably it doesn't. one major theological truth, although some have some minor ones, very minor ones, one or two minor ones. One major theological truth. When you look at a parable, try to understand the life situation it's given in. A woman loses a coin in her house, and she searches everywhere for that coin. A son goes off to sow his wild oats, but comes back to the father. Try to put yourself in the setting of that woman, in the setting of that father, and you'll understand the parable. Now, the message. Now, the message, really in Greek, is the word. And it's the word logos. It's used in John 1 as a word for Jesus. I'm not sure here if it's talking about if the message is Jesus or the message is the words of Jesus, but either one is very close. The message is the sower sows. The ones along the path are those who have the message sown in their hearts, but as soon as it is sown there, Satan comes and carries off the message that has been sown in their hearts. So the parable Jesus is telling is exactly what he's doing. The large crowd is there, and he is sowing the message of the gospel in the hearts of that crowd, and while he's doing it, he's telling them what he's doing. So the sower is apparently the message that Jesus has taught, or Jesus himself, either one. And as it comes into a group of people, several things happen. Any group, this group, any group, several things happen when the words of Jesus or about Jesus come into a group. First of all, Satan grabs some away immediately. That's the ones that fall in the path and the birds come and eat. This is point number one in a trilogy that I'm going to give you that I think this is something that I haven't found in any commentary that I think the Lord has given me, so it's very important to me. The first enemy of mankind when the Word of God is preached is the personal force of evil, Satan. I believe that he is present, not in himself every time we meet, but he is present in the form of his fallen angels that serve him every time that we meet. And their one purpose in life is to thwart the will of God in men's lives. Therefore, when the Word of God is preached and it comes into some people's hearts are hard and will not respond and will not give it root. And the minute that man rejects it, the devil grabs it. Okay? The second one. In like manner, there are the ones sown on the rocky ground, and as soon as they hear the truth, they accept it with ecstasy. But it does not take real root in them, so that they only last a little while. Then when trouble or persecution comes on account of the truth, they at once fall by the way. The second one is that which falls on the soil that's shallow. The temperature gets very hot in the daytime. The seed germinates, sprouts up. These are people who accept Jesus Christ with exuberance. They are gung-ho. They are excited. They are just tingly with the good news. They are just overwhelmed with the message of Jesus Christ. But the first time things don't go right in a meeting, or the first time the church doesn't do everything they think it should do, or the first time someone hurts their feelings, or the first time they get turned off some way by anybody or anything, they say, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home, thank you. And we wonder why it is that people can walk the aisles of the church, accept Jesus Christ, be so excited, and then fall away, and we never find them again. Now, this says the same thing that 1 John 2:9 says. They went out from us because they were not one of us. The Bible teaches once saved, always saved, but the flip side of once saved, always saved, and listen to me good, Baptist, the flip side that must go with it, that has got to be the balancing element is, once saved, always saved, yes, but the saved, the truly saved, will persevere till the end. They will not fall away. They may backslide for a while, but they will not fall away. Now, that is implying that there can be an emotional response to the message of Jesus Christ, but not a genuine response to the message of Jesus Christ. People can shout and sing and just have a joyous time accepting Christ, but friends, the way you tell if it's real is when persecution and hard times come. If those hold out to the end, they've truly been converted. That's scary, isn't it? Matter of fact, this brings the implication in, is germination salvation or is fruition salvation? Is just sprouting being saved or is yielding the fruit being saved? Now, totally based on my own presupposition understanding of this text, Germination is not salvation. Fruition is salvation. Bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit, if you please. The harvest is the key, not the little plant sprouting up. Now, the next enemy of man, there's three enemies of man. The next enemy of man is right here, and that is man's fallen nature. It is that part of man that says, oh no, I'm going to do what's comfortable for me. I'm going to do what's best for me. I'm going to take care of me and mine. I love Jesus, and that's fine, but I'm not going to die for him. And I'm certainly not going to lose my business over him. And I'll follow as long as it doesn't cost me anything. Now, the second enemy of man, the first is the devil. The second is man's sin nature. Okay? The world is called the flesh, usually, in theological terms. The world, and the devil, and the flesh. Okay? Let's go to the next one. By the way, this little word, at once fail, the last part of verse 17, is the word scandalon. It means a stumbling block. It means the trap stick that's set for capturing birds. It means that these persecutions, they stumble over it and fall. The hard times, they can't stand it. Their faith is not true and grounded. It's illusionary. It's shallow. It's superficial. A different class are those who sown among the thorns. They are the people who listen to the message, but the worries of the age, the deceiving pleasures of being rich, and the evil desires of other things creep in and choke the truth out, and it yields nothing. Now, first of all, the worries of the times, mine has. This is the Greek word age. This is speaking about this current age, which is totally dominated by evil and selfishness. The third great enemy of man in the New Testament is the world. The world system. Man organized apart from God. Man functioning in his own strength. Political governments, local governments, worldwide economic systems. It's the world in its fallen nature organized trying to live without God. Now the Bible says there's three supreme enemies of man. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of those enemies are, I believe, dealt with here as three kinds of groups reject the true message of Jesus Christ. Now look what got these guys. The things of this world, the evil desires. So many things came into their life. They wanted this, they wanted that, they wanted all this other stuff. They wanted God with one hand and mammon with the other, and it destroyed each other. Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. The things of life. Maybe good things, maybe wholesome things, maybe things that aren't bad in themselves, but they so came into these people's lives, they crowded out the person of Christ. You say, well, was he ever there? I can't answer that. Finally, it says, and the people sown in the rich soil, the people who listen to the message and welcome it, and yield, the word yield here, yield back up in the story was imperative, meaning a continuous yielding in the past. The verb tense here in this interpretation is present tense, which means continuous action in the present. So how do you know a Christian? A Christian continues to keep on keeping on. A Christian is characterized by not being determined by circumstance, but his faith is such that he handles anything the same way. He keeps on yielding the fruit, if you please. Some 60, some 30, some 100-fold. My personal interpretation of this is, again, we have it related to the gifts of the Spirit. It does not matter how much fruit you have. It's determined, probably determined with the gifts you have. Evangelists would have much more fruit as far as people accepting Christ than I would. But it's not how many people accept Christ that's the key. It's that we've come to fruition in our own gift. It's not how much you produce. It's the fact that you do produce. And again, it's based not on merit or quality or deservedness. It's based on the spiritual gifts of God. Therefore, the man who has a 34 yield is nowhere inferior to the man who has 100 plus. Whew! I almost got excited on that one.